Last couple of weeks, we have been looking at the humanity of Jesus Christ as God come in the flesh and trying to gain an understanding of how it was that he lived his life. How did he conduct himself in this world? And the emphasis that I've been placing on that from the scripture is that Jesus did not live among us in his own power as God, but he lived among us as a human being who had temporarily laid aside the glory that was his as God the Son, and voluntarily chose humiliation in the form of man, and lived among us deliberately as one who relied upon the Holy Spirit to guide his every move, to direct and enable his every miracle, to motivate his every message, so that Jesus could truthfully say, and John has faithfully recorded it at least 5 or 6 times, I do nothing on my own initiative. The works that I do are not my works. I have not exercised my deity on this planet. I have lived among you as the second Adam. I have lived among you as one filled with the Spirit of God in order to show you how to live. John, in his gospel, has a different perspective on the nativity of Christ than the gospel writers. The most familiar passage to us, of course, is the Luke passage in chapter 2, and we can virtually recite those familiar words. There, in the days of Caesar Augustus, there went out a decree that all the world should be taxed, and we follow that narrative within 7 verses. Luke is telling us that Jesus was born of Mary and placed in a feeding trough in a stable because there was no room in the inn. And at the same time, angels appeared to shepherds and announced to them that a Savior had been born, and prompted them to go and see this thing which God had wrought for us. And Luke takes us very humbly to the human beginning of Jesus on this planet. A poor couple in a village with no room in the inn, finding shelter in some kind of cave or stall to give birth among animals, possibly sheep, and to lay this newborn child in a feeding trough that was intended for the animals to eat from, the bread of life, the glory of God, a Savior whom the angel said, interestingly enough, in his infant newborn state, is Christ the Lord. He is Christ the Lord. But John goes all the way back. And I want to share with you the first 18 verses of John's gospel and the things that he says to us that both remind us of the deity of Jesus Christ and of his humanity, and I think bring together for us the message of the life that we're to live because the light of the world has come. John says, "In beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. The life was the light of men. The light is shining in the darkness, and the darkness has not comprehended or understood it. John makes it plain where Jesus came from. In no uncertain terms, he tells us, in beginning was the Word. This Word is the term he uses for Jesus, because to the Greek mind, if you could find the perfect Word, it would accurately and completely describe the thing it named. I could say this morning that you some of you have on red sweaters, but the fact of the matter is you have on many different shades of red, and I can't accurately describe any single one of them unless I use a lot of words. And if you were to all close your eyes and I were to simply use the word red and ask you to form a mental image of the color red, you would probably see something in your mind that was more along the bright, what we would consider the pure red tone. But if I had a perfect word that could describe to you exactly the sweater in this room I was referring to, and I said, I want you to imagine a blue, blue, and your mind went, oh, I see it clearly. I know exactly what you mean. To the Greeks, that was the perfect word. They were kind of caught up with this idea. How to communicate adequately, precisely, completely, totally. Is there something I can say that will bring to your mind exactly what I mean? John says, Jesus was the Word of the Father. Later in the Gospel, he himself said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I and my Father are one. If you have watched me, I have revealed him to you perfectly. In fact, in a verse we're going to look at the end of the message, he says, the only begotten of God, he has explained him perfectly, adequately, completely. So John tells us in beginning this Word was, and this Word was with God. And then he says, and the Word was God. The same was in beginning with God. This one that I'm going to tell you about was in beginning with God from the very beginning, from the start of all things. He was already there because he himself was also God. Everything that was made, he made. And nothing in all the universe that has come into existence came into existence without him. He is the source of everything else you see. Remember Genesis, when the scriptures began, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God was brooding upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. God spoke the Word, and the Son, God the Son, brought it into being. In the eternal mystery of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit cooperating with one mind and one will and one purpose to bring this universe, the Father's mind speaking the Word, the Son giving power to form the shape of the worlds and the stars and the suns and the planets and the galaxies, as he himself brought all of this into being. And then John tells us, in him was life. When John uses this word was, we have a hard time translating that from John's Greek language very adequately. But John is calling attention to the fact that this Word, this God, this life has no beginning and no end. Because he's using a verb tense that in the Greek is specifically designed to underscore the continuous being of something without reference to its beginning or to its ending. And when he says was, he means always, always. In beginning was the Word, always. The Word was with God, always. God was the Word, always. In him was life. John's telling us something. He is the source of life. In him was life. It isn't anywhere else. It's nowhere else on the planet. It cannot be found anywhere else in the universe. Life is in him. If you have life, it's because of him. And if your life is temporary, meaning you don't have eternal life, he sustains you. And if you have eternal life, your life is eternal because you are plugged into the source by faith. He is life. In him was life. Always, he is the source. He is the beginning. He is the fountain from which all else flows. And he says, the life is the light of men. Now, we have physical life, which also God gave us. He sustains us and gives us the ability to breathe and to function and to go through this day. And for a period of time, we will have this physical life. But there is another kind of life that goes beyond merely the physical. It's spiritual life. It's true life. It's God's life. It's unending. It's eternal in its nature. That life has both eternity associated with it, and it also has morality and righteousness and character and quality associated with it. And in John's gospel, he uses the themes of light and darkness to illustrate the great dichotomy between the purity and the holiness and the life of God and the darkness and of the sin of mankind and the world that is lost in sin and in the blackness of night. And John says, the light is shining in the darkness. In him was life. The life is the light of men. And the light is shining in the darkness. But the darkness has not comprehended it. Some versions translate this, the darkness has not overpowered it. But that's probably not the best idea here. The word means to fully assimilate, to possess, to appreciate. To capture the essence of. It doesn't mean to overpower it. It means to comprehend it, to embrace it, to really get your hands around it. And that concept of possessing it is what gave rise to the translations that say the darkness could not overpower it. But what he is really focusing on here is the capacity of us to grasp the light, to comprehend it, to understand it. The light is shining in the darkness, and the darkness really hasn't got a handle on it. And you know, that's the way it is still. I was reading a book the other day, and it kind of startled me, because you know, for those of us who have steeped ourselves in the Scriptures, and we've read the great missionary journeys of Paul, and we read the book of Acts, we've read the letters, and we think, wow, you know, Christianity just blossomed and overtook the world. But the book I was reading said that probably by the end of the first century, less than 2% of the Roman Empire had heard the gospel and become Christian. And that startled me, because I don't think in those terms. The Rome that I look at is through the lens of the New Testament. But to step outside of that and to look at Rome through the lens of historians, Christianity was merely a blip on the screen in the first century. It wasn't until the time of Constantine, some 300 years later, that Christianity had become a dominant force in the empire. But until that time, the darkness did not get a grasp on Jesus. And today, if you look at our world, even though there are so-called Christian nations in the Christian West, the true understanding of the light of Jesus is only apprehended, encompassed by few. Jesus wasn't kidding when he said that wide is the gate and broad is the path that leads to destruction, and many go that way. But narrow is the gate and straight and small is the way that leads to eternal life, and only a few find it. Jesus, the light of the world, was relatively unknown, even in his own day. What happened in Bethlehem and was announced to shepherds was very quickly put aside. There was a buzz about the temple that day with Anna and Simeon when he was presented. Herod got pretty upset, and Bethlehem will never forget that moment. But after that, virtually nothing is said. Almost no one hears until Jesus appears at the Jordan River among a relatively small crowd with John the Baptist to begin his public ministry. And even though his ministry was noised about Judea and Galilee and up and down the Jordan River and in Jerusalem, once again, many people did not understand the light. The darkness did not comprehend it. Parenthetically, John says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a testimony to bear witness to the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness to the light." And then he says, going back to his main theme in verse 9, "The true light that enlightens every man was coming into the world." Jesus, the one who enlightens every man. If you're going to get enlightenment, it's going to come from Jesus. It won't come from any other source. He is the one coming into the world. He was in the world. The world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own creation, his own possessions. But his own people did not receive him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of the will of the flesh nor of the will of man, but of God. I want us to dwell there just for a second and think about that, because it ties into what I've been preaching the last two Sundays. John says, here's this light, it's coming into the world. If you're going to be enlightened, he's the one that will do it. He is the source of light. He is the source of life. He is the one shining in the darkness. But by and large, the world didn't see it. The world missed it, didn't comprehend it, didn't understand it. He came to what he had made. But the very people who were known by his name rejected him. But then John gives us some insight, a preview to his gospel story that he's going to tell in the next 20-something chapters. He says, but if you received him, to those who would believe him, who would commit to him, who would embrace the light. He will give the power to become children of God. Isn't that amazing? I mean, we, apart from God, are born into this world natural people, natural men and natural women. We will live our lives after the flesh and die and be buried. And many people who will go through that course on this planet will never know God. They will die in their sin, and they will spend eternity apart from Him. Many of them will have never even heard of the Savior. And many who have heard will reject Him. But John says there is an opportunity here that is unbelievable. That if you will believe Him and receive Him, He will enable you to be born again as a child of God, having a relationship with the Father by virtue of a spiritual birth that connects us to Jesus and to the Father. That we can have a heavenly birth. The Son of God, who had an earthly birth, gives us the opportunity to have a heavenly birth. That we can be born of the Spirit. He's telling us that we have an opportunity to be like Jesus. Not Jesus in His deity, but Jesus in His perfect, beautiful, light-giving humanity. The one who shone transparently with the glory and the beauty of God. We can have that opportunity. John is telling us there's a chance for change here that is powerful and that will render you capable of manifesting the nature of God by virtue of being His child. I don't know about you, but that's startling. I mean, that should make you stop and go, whoa. This new birth thing is not just about, it's not just a born again phrase that'll get us into heaven. You know, we just tend to put things in such a mundane level, even when we're speaking about salvation. Okay, that's my ticket to heaven. No, it's your connection by birth with Almighty God, so that you can be different than you were in the dark. You can have the light and be a bearer of the light because you have the life. And you have the life because you're born from above. You can be born of God. John says this is not those who are born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but these are born of God. Hence Jesus' message to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you must be born again. How can that be? You must be born of the Spirit, Nicodemus. Here is John previewing this. You can be born of the Spirit. So here we have, first of all, John makes it absolutely clear. Who is this Jesus? This Jesus is the Word that was with the Father, face to face with the Father, and was God. Now He has come, the source of life, the bearer of light. He has come into this dark world. It rejected Him, did not receive Him, didn't comprehend Him, didn't understand Him. But He gave us an opportunity. And the opportunity is if you believe in Him, you can be born from above and possess His nature, the life of God. And John tells us in verse 14, and the Word became flesh. This is his story of the incarnation. Luke says Mary gave birth to her firstborn child and laid him in a manger. And John reminds us this is God, the Son, coming in human flesh. The Word became flesh. And I love the imagery that's in the word dwelt. It literally means he pitched his tent with ours. He moved into the neighborhood. That's literally what it's saying. If you were a nomadic people and you had you and your relatives had a bunch of tents out by the oasis, Jesus put his tent in the middle of them. If you can't relate to that imagery, he moved into the neighborhood. He came home to our town so that we could see him. He dwelled among us. He tabernacled in our midst. He was full of grace and full of truth. Do you have any idea how hard that is to be? You know, we always have a tendency to be one or the other. We tend to be either full of grace or maybe heavy on grace. Or we're heavy on truth. I'm not sure we're ever full up of it, but, you know, we go one way or the other. But here is Jesus who is able to hold true truth, unchangeable truth, unbendable truth, unalterable truth, absolute truth, and yet be full of grace and bring the two together in one person, who can manifest both the character of God and the kindness of God in one body. And John says, we beheld his glory. Now, I want to pause here and say that I've meditated on this passage, and there is discussion about it both ways, and I'm not going to come down. If any of you want to engage in a theological debate, I'm not going to, you know, pursue my point to the death. But I think John is referring here to the Transfiguration. I don't think he's talking about the everyday experience of walking with Jesus. Now, I don't mean that walking with Jesus wasn't glorious. But I am concerned that when we think in those terms, it immediately takes us back to that wrong mindset that puts Jesus in some alternative plane that we can never, ever touch. But it's not simply because I don't like the way it reads. It's because John uses a verb here that says, in a moment of time, in a point of time, we saw his glory. He doesn't use a verb, and John is very careful about the verbs he picks. And he doesn't use one that means we saw his glory over and over again. We were seeing his glory every day. When he writes his first letter, he says, what we have seen and the image still lingers in our mind's eye, what we have heard and the sound is still lingering in our ear. He uses a choice there to emphasize the impact of what he saw. He's been using choices that describe the linearity, the progression, the being, the state. But now when he comes to this, he says, we beheld. In a snapshot, in a moment of time, we saw his glory. And I believe that was on the Mount of Transfiguration with James and Peter. When John saw him transfigured, and all of a sudden this Jesus of Nazareth, whom they had been following before their very eyes, shone brighter than the sun. And he became as one who had stepped out of the heavenly realm. And he heard the voice of the Father. And John and Peter and James were awestruck because it was as if his flesh for the moment were pulled aside and they saw his deity in the raw, if you please. And they were overwhelmed. They had no question who he was. We saw His glory. We recognize that glory as of the only begotten from the Father. No other possible explanation for this man. He was from the Father. But then John goes on to say, John bore witness of him and cried, "This is the one of whom I said, 'After me, he who comes after me ranks before me, before because he was before me.'" John is not just referring to Jesus' birth or anything like that. He's saying, before I was conceived, Jesus was. Now, if you read the narrative, Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary after John was conceived in the womb of Elizabeth. But John is testifying to the fact that this one was before me. Later on, he himself said, "Jesus, before Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I am. I have always been there." And from His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. I want to land here in conclusion. Because here is the crux of the matter, and John is going to spend now the rest of his gospel fleshing this out in detail, taking us on a journey with Jesus, letting us see life through His eyes and see what He has done. But John is writing in retrospect, remember. He's 90 years old. He's looking back on his young manhood when he followed Jesus in the flesh on the shores of Galilee. And from that perspective of 70 years of following Jesus in the Spirit, John says, from His fullness, we have all received, and grace upon grace. What is grace? Did you learn that little acrostic somewhere along the way, God's riches at Christ's expense? That's certainly true, but it doesn't answer at all. If you look at the way grace is used in the New Testament, yes, it is unmerited favor. Yes, it is God's riches at Christ's expense, but it's more than just a static thing that brings pardon and forgiveness and restoration. It is power that comes to enable us to be something that we are not otherwise. Grace and peace be to you all, Paul says. Why does he say that? Because we need grace. We need grace on a daily basis. We need grace on a moment-by-moment basis. You don't get a gallon of grace when you read a chapter from the Bible. You don't get a pint of grace when you say the Lord's Prayer. You don't fill up your grace tank when you go to confession and take the sacraments. John is telling us that we have been invited into the life of Christ, where there is a constant flowing stream of grace available to us. And with 70 years of perspective, John said, we have of His fullness partaken, and grace upon grace, moment by moment, He has filled us up. He has filled us up. As fast as it flows out, He flows in. We have learned to live in the stream of grace. Grace to empower us to be what we are otherwise not. Grace to enable us to manifest a life that is not normal to us. Grace that enables us to be a child of God. To live like a child of God, to look like a child of God, to act like a child of God. He says, we have had Jesus. We looked at Him, we saw Him, we observed Him, we watched Him, and we saw His glory. And we know who He is. Now we have received from him the same thing that he manifested. Of his fullness we have received, grace upon grace. The law was given through Moses. Why did John mention that here? Well, he reminds us there is an Old Testament. There is a background. There is a history. There are righteous demands. God is a holy God. His character is pure light and pure holiness, and there are requirements. The law was given through Moses, but it had no power. It could only stand there and hold us accountable for that which we can never be, because we are lost in our sin, and however much we agree with the law, we just can't pull it off. But John says, grace and truth came through Jesus. And what he gives is he puts that truth on our hearts. He writes it on the inside, and he fills us with his Spirit and gives us of himself so that out of us can flow a life that is consistent with the truth. Just as he was full of grace and truth, so we can be full of grace and truth. That's how we get that. It comes through Jesus. And then John says, no one has ever seen God. That is, God the Father. No one has ever seen him. The only Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. Or I like the translation that says, he has explained him. He has explained him. You remember we studied in Philippians and in Matthew that Greek preposition ek, epsilon kappa or ek as we would transliterate it. And I told you that that means out from within, out of the source. Jesus came out of the Spirit. That which is in you is out of the Holy Spirit. Jesus came out of the heavenly realm to this planet. But once again, John is looking back now some 60 or 70 years to the resurrection of Christ and his ascension. And he's saying, right now, today, I'm writing you after Jesus has gone back home. And he says he is into the heart of God. In other words, he went back where he came from. He came out of God to us. He's gone back into God. The preposition here means to be inside of, to be in the midst of, to be a part of. The glorified, resurrected Jesus Christ ascended, and we talk about sitting at the right hand of the Father, and frankly, we're limited in our ability to explain these things. We don't know how to envision the heavenly throne room. We can't figure these things out. God is a spirit. He's not a physical person. His throne is not a chair like you're sitting on. And he doesn't even have a right arm. So how can he sit at the right hand? This is not a spatial orientation. This is talking to us about a relationship of power and authority that we can relate to. If you're at the right hand of the seat of power, then you're in authority. Jesus has all power. It's been given to me in heaven and in earth. So go and be my disciples. But when we try to understand where Jesus went, he went back into the Godhead to continue being whom he has eternally been. And yet with one major difference, he carried with him that resurrected body, and he ever remains the Son of Man in glory. And he enables us to be born again to that same living hope, that we might be filled with his Spirit. And this one who has gone back into the heart of God has explained the Father. No one has seen God at any time, but Jesus has explained him. How did he do that? By the way he acted. by the way he lived, by the deeds he performed, by the love he manifested. On any given day, you could look at Jesus and see a picture of the Father. How he waited in line, how he ate a meal, how he talked with people in the neighborhood, when he went to the block party, how he acted. What he did when he went to church, how he treated sinners who were known sinners, how he talked to religious leaders who were scared and consented to meet them in the middle of the night, those who had open hearts. Any day you could look at Jesus and you could see a picture, an explanation of God. And I submit to you that what John is getting at here is that he has gone home, but he has given us of his Spirit. He has given us of his life. He has filled us with the light. He has enabled us to be born again as the children of God. And he has given us out of his fullness grace upon grace, so that people can look at us now and see a glimpse of God. Jesus didn't just come to forgive our sins and to give us a home in heaven. He most certainly came to do that. But he came to give us life. Not life that begins when you're born again. It only begins for you when you're born again. It's life that has been in existence from eternity past in the character of God, in his nature, in his essence. We come into that stream when we're born again. And we partake of his life. And as that life flows through us, grace upon grace, we have the opportunity in the new birth, in our relationship with the Godhead, we have the opportunity to also explain the Father to those who are watching. And friends, I want to remind you this Christmas that Jesus came in human flesh to live in our neighborhood, to experience our difficulties, to understand, to prove to us that he understood our weaknesses, to be tempted in all points like we are, to do it successfully, to win the battle every time, to go to the cross, the perfect Lamb, to die for our sins and rise again and send his Spirit to cause us to be born again and have life in him, so that we also can manifest the life of God. So that we can break out of the bondage of sin. So that we can begin to shine the light. So that we can express the image of the Father. So that we can explain God, not only with our words, but most importantly with the life that backs them. As one person said, witness everywhere you go, and occasionally use words. You can do that because of Jesus, the light of the world, who has given us his life, his fullness, his grace, that we can reflect his character. As you go away today, my prayer is that you and I will be Jesus in the neighborhood, that we will reflect him, that we will manifest him, and that the light will shine in the darkness from our hearts and our house, that people can see Him. Father, thank You that You did not leave us to grope in the darkness, blindly banging into one problem after another, and ultimately following into an abysmal chasm that takes us to the pit of hell. But You brought the light. You've exposed the darkness. You've given us understanding. You've caused us to be born again. You've saved us from our sin. Oh God, empower now that we might live that life that will explain You to the world and cause people to wonder, where did You get that joy? Where did You get that peace? Where did You get that purpose? Where did You find that meaning? What is the source of Your life? And we can be the word that tells them about Jesus. It's in His name I pray this. Amen.